Good to be here today. Always enjoy bringing the word forth. And we have been in a short series in the book of John concerning building evangelistic relationships. And so already we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ calling many of his disciples and his disciples going out and finding others. And then they find the Lord, and then the Lord finds them. And now we have this very well-known discussion, this discourse with a man named Nicodemus. And now in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, we come to one of the most familiar portions of Scripture, one loved by all believers. Verily, verily, in verse 11, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but that he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This morning from this passage, I'd like to preach on this subject, some heavenly truths for earthly beings. Well, that's all of us. We are all earthly beings, and God has some heavenly truths here, not just for Nicodemus, but for everyone on the entire planet, all of life. You know, since the time our Lord walked on earth, there have been a lot of advances to make life safer and to make life longer. Dreaded diseases like smallpox and polio and certain plagues which have been controlled or eliminated altogether. Technology has made our lives easier. We may argue about that, but in many ways it has. You know, when my grandparents were married in 1919, they didn't have an electric washing machine. They didn't have a radio. They didn't have a television. You see, those things were not invented in 1919. The radio didn't come along until the 1920s. They didn't even have a phone when they were first married. They had to use the phone at the general store, which was about 10 miles away. So phone calls weren't the nice thing that they are today. You know, even for us, life is easier now than it was for our parents. You know, my parents didn't have computers or cell phones, and they didn't have mobile banking. How nice is that? Someone gives you a check, and you can take a picture of it on your phone and put it right in your bank, and you no longer have to wait in the drive-thru of the bank anymore. And then we have this wonderful invention called the Internet. And how much easier does that make our lives? I'm a guy who asks a lot of questions. And so if I'm thinking about something or watching something, I want to know more about it. And so I just Google it, you know. And there it is, right on my phone. You know, my curiosity is seemingly satisfied. Though I've been told curiosity does kill the cat. You know, for us, life is easier now. But mankind still has a great problem. And mankind's greatest problem is not trying to improve his living conditions by technology. even now with AI, which can do just about almost everything for you. Well, AI is nice, but mankind's greatest problem is a problem that has affected mankind beginning with Adam and Eve. And that is that all people, here's the problem, that all people, without exception, are guilty before a holy God. Mankind's greatest need and our greatest need is to have a relationship with God. But people since Adam and Eve have believed Satan's lie that they can come to God on their own terms. You can do it your own way. And nothing is more prevalent than that in what we find in religion today. Because religion has a set of do's and sometimes a set of don'ts. And if you follow these, if you follow the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, do your very best, be kind to others, then somehow God will see that. And all of your bad, you know, all of your good works will sort of outweigh all of your bad works. Well, that's a lie from Satan. And believing this lie has led a lot of people to travel the broad road that leads to their destruction. This lie of Satan is at the very heart of every false religion. You see, unregenerate people cannot save themselves. And the Bible is very clear about that. Now, you recall that this chapter began with a life and death conversation that Jesus had with a man who came to him by night, and his name was Nicodemus. And last week we looked at, Jesus told him very plainly, you must be born again. You must be born of the water, which is the word of God. And you must be born of the Spirit of God. There is no salvation apart from the convicting of God's Holy Spirit in people's lives. And the evidence of that, that you are born again, is the wind of the Holy Spirit. People see the effects that God has had in your life. The fact that you believe, it changes your life. Old things are past. Behold, all things are becoming new. So Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding this. He's still unbelieving in verse 9. So Jesus mildly rebukes him. You'll see there in verse 10. And the Lord says to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You know, just a mild rebuke. Now, the rest of this conversation from verse 9 is one-sided. We don't see any more further responses from Nicodemus. But what we find here, though, the main issue with him and with a lot of people is unbelief. You see that in verses 11 and 12. You don't believe me, Jesus said. If I had told you earthly things, in verse 12, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So this morning we're looking at heavenly truths for earthly beings. Now, verse 11 certainly must have shattered Nicodemus's self-righteousness. I mean, you do not believe. I mean, his shallow profession of Jesus in verse 2 was meaningless. Well, you must be from God, but yet he wouldn't accept him as God. And there's two sides to his unbelief, as it is with everybody's unbelief. One side is intellectually. Though he could acknowledge that Jesus might be from God, and God is blessing him in a special way, he was unwilling still to accept him as God. And spiritually, like many religious people, he was unwilling to humble himself and admit that he was a sinner. Now, that's the first step. The coming to God, admitting that you have a problem and that you need God's grace and you need his help. The first step is I need God. I can't come to him on my own terms. I can't work my way to a relationship with him. So you might think, why is the Lord continuing this discussion with Nicodemus? If Nicodemus hasn't accepted the previous truths, Well, the reason is because these truths are vital for life. These are life and death decisions. So he's not just now addressing Nicodemus. He's now addressing all of humanity. And in the next verses, he's addressing all of humanity. He's addressing us. Now notice, if you will, in verse 15 and verse 16, 17 and 18, I want you to notice some comparisons. In verse 15, you have the comparison of eternal life with perishing. In verse 16, you have everlasting life. It's contrasted with perish. In verse 17, we have the word saved. It's contrasted with condemnation. And in verse 18, we have believing, which is contrasted with being condemned. So with this in mind, our Lord is going to present some of these heavenly truths or a heavenly theology to address this important need. So what are these heavenly truths? Well, they're pointed at in verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So he's not stopping there. He's going to tell them of heavenly things. He said, okay, you didn't believe earthly things, and how do I expect you to believe heavenly things? But now he's going on to these heavenly truths. And the first heavenly truth is this. We find it in verse 13. The Son of Man has come to earth. Now notice the universal negative here in verse 13. No man, that is no one. And immediately in our minds, we think of a couple of men. What about Enoch? What about Elijah? You know, Enoch walked with God, and God took him to heaven. And Elijah, wow, what an experience that was, that God took him home in what is described or best described to us as a fiery kind of a chariot. What the Lord is saying here is that no one who has gone to heaven has descended to earth with these truths. So that he's not speaking about Elijah and Enoch. He's speaking about something we celebrate at Christmas time, isn't he? He's speaking about what is called the incarnation, that God became man and God came to earth. Elijah and Enoch didn't start in heaven, so they couldn't come back with these truths. What better way to pass on heavenly truths than from someone who has been there, in fact, originated in heaven, and now has come down to earth, and he has all of these heavenly truths. And he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man? Who is he talking about? Well, our Lord used this term of himself in the Gospels over 80 times. Think of it. More than he did any other name about himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. I call your attention, if you have your Bibles, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and verse 14, where Daniel is going to tell us about this Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 13. I'll read it for you. It gives us some insight here. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. Well, Jesus here in John chapter 3, when he uses the term the Son of Man, he is talking about himself. It is a statement of deity. He's claiming that he came down from heaven. Look back at John 1 and verse 1, not very far. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go down just about 13 verses to verse 14. If you wondered who that Word was, it tells us. And the Word, that's God, that's Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 14 of John chapter 1 is a Christmas passage. God has come to earth. He is manifested in the flesh. And this is really hard for Nicodemus to accept. Let me call you to another passage in John chapter 6. And I'm not having you go very far here in the book of John. This is what he also claimed in John chapter 6. And notice in verse 31. And then this passage is going to connect us to the next section in John 3. Jesus said, "Our fathers did eat manna or bread in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." Wasn't Moses, "but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread that of God is he which cometh down from heaven." You see the connection here? "And giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not." So they're having the same problem in John chapter 6 that Nicodemus is having in John chapter 3. Their problem is believing the heavenly truth that Jesus Christ is from God. Now, this truth has to be accepted before any of the other truths that we're going to talk about, the two other truths this morning, can be accepted as well. So we ask the question now of this first heavenly truth is that Jesus Christ came down from heaven. So why did he come down from heaven? Well, he leads us on to the second heavenly truth in verse 14. And we'll read that again. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now he's further pointing to the Old Testament for Nicodemus' sake. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a Sadducee. He's well educated in the Bible. And so he's pointing him back to a passage in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21 and verses 5 through 9. You can turn there if you like. I'll read the passage for you. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Where have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread or manna. Neither is there any water, for our soul loathes this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent to remind them of their sin, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that as everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.'" Verse 9 tells us, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So what happened here? Well, the people of God had spoken against God and Moses. They complained about the food. They said, "Why can't we just die in Egypt? Why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die?" And so God brought judgment upon them. Well, he sent those fiery serpents. They bit the people, who would die a very slow, painful death. Then God showed great grace, and he showed great mercy. And so he made a symbol, and he had Moses take that symbol and lift it up. It was a man-made serpent out of brass, and it was lifted up on a pole. So this account from Numbers 21, you could write in the margin of your Bible, John 3, 14 through 16. It parallels this and is a direct reference to the account in Numbers 21. So looking at the serpent, looking up at the serpent would mean they were confessing their sin and they were asking for forgiveness. And what happened when they did that? They would live. And so when they looked, they knew there was nothing they could do. They could try to patch it up. They could try to go see physicians. But they knew one thing they could do. They just had to look at that brass serpent that was on a pole. And they realized that God had to do everything for them. Did you know that that symbol is very close to our symbol of modern medicine today, of a serpent on a pole? We look to modern medicine and thank God for it. But how much better it is to look up and see what Jesus Christ did for us and to ask for his grace and his mercy. So the analogy here is very clear what Jesus is telling him, that the Son of Man must be lifted up and he'll be lifted up on a cross. He says, even so must the Son of Man. Even so means it's a necessity. Means that it must happen. Jesus Christ must go to the cross. There was no change in God's plan. That's what he was going to do. Oh, and in verse 15, we find the first of 15 references in John's gospel to an important term called eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think of that. 15 references in the book of John to eternal life. I think most of us would say one's good enough for me, right? But it's 15 times in there to drive home the point. Now, often to someone who is searching and not sure that they know the Lord and they really haven't read the Bible, we may suggest, well, why don't you start with the Gospel of John? And many have done. And then when you finish the Gospel of John, why don't you go on to the book of Romans? And I have found anyone who is really seeking and who will follow that advice, that often they too will find eternal life. So imagine reading the book of John for the very first time, and you know that this term, eternal life, is coming up many times. It gets your attention, doesn't it? I mean, that's why it's put there, not just once, but many times. Now, as a Christian, I see that's all I need is one time. But think of an unbeliever. That will certainly get their attention. So this is the way to eternal life. Jesus said in John 17, in verse 13, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, you know, a closer look at that illustration of the serpent on the pole and Jesus being lifted up on the cross, you know, very familiar to Nicodemus. But it's also a story of the gospel. First of all, it's a story of sin, that the people rebelled and sinned against God. It's also a story of grace. Moses interceded for the people, and God provided grace and mercy. But it's also a story of faith, because they believed, and they looked by faith, and they were saved. You know, the whole world has been bitten by sin. Romans 3:10 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These verses are telling people they need to look to Jesus Christ, because that is their only hope, is looking to him. In 1850 in England, a snowstorm nearly crippled the city of Colchester, England. A teenage boy couldn't make it to his own church. So he stopped by, walked through the snow to a nearby Methodist chapel, where an ill-prepared layman who at the last minute, okay, said, you're preaching. Not too many folks were there. He filled in for the pastor who lived too far away to make it to church. And so his text was Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which connects to these passages as well, which was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, for many months, this teen had been under deep conviction though he was reared in a Christian home and in church, and his father and his grandfather were preachers. Well, this ill-prepared layman just kept repeating the text. And he said, and he added to it, he said, well, you don't have to go to college to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. And then he pointed at the teen and said, young man, you look very miserable. And that young man did look to Jesus Christ. And he did look by faith. And that's how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved in the middle of a snowstorm, listening to a layman preacher just repeat the text over and over and make some application. You see, the difference between perishing and living and between condemnation and salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between living and condemnation is faith in Christ. So we have these two heavenly truths, that Jesus Christ came from heaven. That's Christmas. That he was lifted up, the second heavenly truth. That's what we celebrate at Easter, Jesus dying for our sins and, of course, being raised to eternal life. Well, the third heavenly truth is this, the one condition that leads to eternal life, and that is believing. You will see in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 18 that that theme is presented to us. And you know, in one day, 3 years later, Nicodemus will see Jesus lifted up on a cross. And he'll get very close because he will help Joseph of Arimathea take his body down off the cross. And don't you think, when he stood there at the cross and saw the Lord being crucified, that in his mind and in his heart, it didn't go back to that very first time that he met the Lord, when he remembered Jesus saying, the Son of Man must be lifted up. You know, it may surprise you. See, Nicodemus at this point, he still doesn't know the Lord. It may surprise you, maybe it doesn't. Most people don't accept Christ the first time they ever hear the gospel. I mean, that was Nicodemus, and that certainly was me. I mean, how many times have you heard a testimony where the person admits to having heard the gospel maybe many times before, and they just weren't ready? Well, I know that was me. Maybe it was you too. In fact, I know very few people who heard the gospel the very first time and accepted the Lord. Wonderful that they do. That's fantastic. But most of us, aren't we like Nicodemus? Don't we have our religious way of thinking? Don't we have our religious thoughts? Don't we have our way for things the way they must be done? Nicodemus wasn't ready, but the gospel was preached to him. And every time the gospel is preached, a seed is being sown in the life of that individual. And as it was with me, I first heard the gospel at about the age of 14. And for 3.5 years, almost every Sunday, and then numerous evangelistic and revival crusades, I heard the gospel. And it took me 3.5 years. I hope it didn't take you that long, that you continually heard the gospel. But wasn't it wonderful that Nicodemus did eventually believe? What courage it must have taken to go in with Joseph and beg the body of Jesus from the cross, and to see all of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them seeing you do that. It must have taken great courage, courage that can only come from having faith in God. Now, two new truths were introduced to this man in this life and death conversation in John 3:16, and they are whosoever and by faith. You know, verse 16 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree with me? Don't you love, you know, if you watch a football game and the guy kicks an extra point and you see a guy holding John 3:16, you know. I don't know the guy's heart, but I appreciate it. Anyway, I enjoy seeing John 3:16. And who knows? How many people that has started an eternal conversation with them? But in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that word for there, it could also be read because. So what comes after the word for is an explanation. And John 3:16 ought to be read as a continuation of verse 15. It's very similar. Most of us memorized part of that. We've all memorized John 3:16. In fact, the same is with verse 17. So let's read it this way. That whosoever believeth in him, in verse 15, should not perish but have eternal life, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, because God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that gives us better understanding, doesn't it? We have explanation. Verse 16 is actually an explanation of verse 15 of what eternal life really is and what it means to not perish. The motive here in John 3:16 is God's love. So what is it about the world that God should love it? Sometimes I have a hard time figuring that out. He's not talking about the evil world system. He's talking about sinful, fallen humanity who lives in that world. And not just some people in the world, but the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world. He so loved the entire world. It's telling us that God loves humanity, that God loves people. It doesn't matter what nationality you are or what race you are or the color of your skin, God loves all of humanity. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he loves the people of the world. It doesn't matter how wicked they are. It doesn't matter how depraved they are. It doesn't matter how religious they are or even how many good works they do. Jesus loves the world. But let me say this, and don't misunderstand. Love does not save alone. If it did, then the whole world would be saved because God loves the entire world. What love does, it puts people in a position to be saved by grace. God is saying, because I love you, I am going by grace to offer salvation to you. So if you, through faith, believe, you can have that salvation. I love Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," expresses the great truth. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love that God dies for sinners. The worst of sinners and the best of sinners, all are sinful. All have come short of the glory of God. And so the key here in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's the motive. And it puts people in a position to be saved. But the key here in verse 16 is this, is that he gave his only begotten Son. John would later write in his first epistle in chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he would take our sins upon himself, and he would forgive us. Now we come to two decisions, or two choices, in verses 18 through 21. We won't go into detail in these verses, perhaps more next week. The first choice that Nicodemus had, and we have, is to believe. And the result? No condemnation. The second choice is to believe not, which is the reason for condemnation. The problem that people have today is because of unbelief, a refusal to believe in the only begotten Son of God. So real faith is to believe God and what he has said, that I love you and I gave myself for you, that if you believe, you can have eternal life, and if you believe, you won't perish. You see, faith, salvation is by grace through faith. Faith has to have an object. It can't be self. It can't be works. The object of faith, of saving faith, has to be Jesus Christ. And he would say in John 14 and verse 16, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We would hear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostles, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul would write in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So the world of religion today tries to tell us there's many, many roads in order to get to heaven. But God tells us one mediator between man and God. Jesus said, I am the way. A definite article there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. So to reject the light is to remain in darkness, we are told. And it's not because people don't know the truth. Because people do know the truth and go on and persist in their unbelief. We are told here it's because they love the darkness. They know the light is going to reveal their sin. So we are clearly told that the Son of Man descended from heaven. And the purpose of that is that he would be lifted up on the cross. And when he's lifted up on that cross, we can have eternal life by looking up to him and his sacrifice and looking with belief and being saved by grace through faith. God's gracious offer here in the book of John. The book of John just wasn't written to the Jewish people. It was written to everyone. And God's gracious offer here extends far beyond Israel. And it extends to all of the nations of the world. Hebrews solemnly warns us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And again in Hebrews 12, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? See, God is speaking from heaven with these heavenly truths. Well, you can receive these heavenly truths that the Lord came down from heaven. Jesus Christ came down from heaven. He is the Son of God. And he came so that he would be lifted up on a cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And then because of that, we can look and we can believe and we can have eternal life. So let me ask you, are you believing or are you still like Nicodemus where you are resisting? Remember the essence of John 3:16. The opposite of life is perishing. The opposite of believing is condemnation. We are the perishing. God came to earth to rescue us. But in evangelistic conversations, the Lord wants his disciples, his followers, to find others and bring them to him. And then in the essence, they do find the Lord and the Lord finds them. And when they look by faith and place their trust in him, then God rescues them. And God has given us a wonderful mission of reaching out to people, giving gospel tracts, inviting people to church, praying for people to come to know the Lord. Let's stand as we pray. Father, thank you for your goodness, for the blessing of this day, for the good news of the gospel. Lord, how wonderful it is just to preach a simple gospel message like this, one that almost all of us probably have believed, and we know in our heart that we are saved. But Lord, I pray for anybody listening through the internet, or perhaps anybody here, Lord, that they would not continue to resist, but they would believe that Jesus Christ came from heaven so that he might be lifted up on the cross. And being lifted up there, Lord, that we might be healed and saved from our sin. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to see others who are in the same need. In Jesus' name, amen.